Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Acts, the Acts of the risen and ascended Christ through his apostles by his Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. In the previous chapters there has been the account of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, that he has travelled through Asia Minor with Barnabas, planting churches, preaching the gospel, and now has returned to Syrian Antioch. And the chapter begins in Syrian Antioch. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my word the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and build, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins and set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses, who has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. It's a remarkable thing for Peter to have said, not they shall be saved in the same manner as us, but we shall be saved in the same manner as they. The wonder of the gospel is salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He has washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God. What a wonderful thing to be able to sing. And all are equal. All come to him on the same basis. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter what nation we come from. It doesn't matter whether we are Jew or Gentile. We all come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was what was challenged in the chapter from which we read, Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas had been preaching the gospel. They came back to Antioch, and at once they are embroiled in controversy. We see here, first of all, the controversy. Secondly, the consultation. And thirdly, the deep conviction of the church. And first, the controversy. What a marvellous thing it must have been for Paul and Barnabas to get home to their home church, the church that sent them out. And of course, when the church was gathered together, so we are told in Acts 14:27, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there was that church in that third city of the Roman Empire rejoicing until certain men came down from Jerusalem. And these men came, it seems, from the Jerusalem church. It certainly does seem that they appeared or gave the impression that they were from the church and had been sent by the church. And they came with this depressing message. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They didn't say that, look, it's helpful because of Jewish people to follow these customs. They said, unless you do this, you cannot be saved. They came to depress the spirits of the people, because they came with a message that was radically exclusive, and a message that said that everything Paul and Barnabas had done, they had done wrong. That Paul and Barnabas had gathered these churches, they preached the gospel, people had been converted, gathered into churches, elders had been appointed in the churches, and yet now these people say, and all that is utterly worthless unless the converts have submitted to the Jewish rite of circumcision. Unless they have, in other words, become Jews, they cannot become Christians. No wonder that it caused such controversy. Now, undoubtedly, the reasoning behind this in these people's thoughts was, well, God has chosen the Jews. God has made a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of which circumcision was the sign. And we cannot just cast aside the old covenant. But also they couldn't conceive of a situation in which Jews and Gentiles were absolutely equal before God. Surely, their reasoning went, surely the fact that we are Jews, the fact that we have this covenant, puts us in a better position. It means that the Gentiles, if they're converted, they've got to go through these two stages, circumcision and conversion, but we've only got to be converted and believe on the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, and then we shall be saved. And so they bring this radically exclusive message: unless you do this, you cannot be saved. It's always been a danger in the church. We see it here at the beginnings of the church. And the danger is of people introducing extra things you've got to do in order to be saved. It's not enough, they say, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and do this. Now indeed, those who believe will do things, but not in order to be saved, but because they have been saved. We don't, for example, baptize in order to be saved. The message isn't be baptized and believe and you shall be saved. The message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And being saved, we are baptized with that message that comes from God to everyone who's been baptized. The message that says, Christ died for you. We are buried with him in baptism, the scripture says. But not in order to be saved, but because it is a word of God to the one who has been saved that says, you have been saved. It is God's declaration to the believing one. We don't take the Lord's Supper in order to be saved. We take it because we have been saved. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians that we do good works because we have been saved. That we walk in these good works because God has prepared them beforehand. But we are saved and we do good works. It's not that we do good works and are saved. But all of these things people have brought in as, you've got to do this. And people add various things of their own. The old Pentecostals, the very early Pentecostals, said you've got to have this experience that they called being baptized in the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. Now, the vast majority of modern Pentecostals don't say that, but that was part of early Pentecostalism. And you find all kinds of things are added to the gospel. But the gospel is very simple, that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith in Christ. These people had a passion, but it was not a passion according to truth. And what they ended up doing was upsetting the church. Verse 2, they had no small dissension and dispute with them. Paul and Barnabas had seen the realities on the mission field. These men had come from Jerusalem. These men had been in Jerusalem among Jewish people who had carried on their Jewish customs because of the culture in which they lived. And now they saw in Antioch a church in which Jew and Gentile mixed on the same level, and they were offended by it. And Paul and Barnabas tried to reason with them, look, we have seen the mission field. We've seen what God's done. We can't go with you because you are basically wrong. And yet, they couldn't bring them to an agreement. And so Paul and Barnabas and certain of the others, they determined, the church comes together, in fact the church determined, look, The problem begins in Jerusalem. That's where these people have come from. Therefore, we've got to go to Jerusalem to sort it out. And so Paul and Barnabas and certain others are to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders, the leadership of the church there, about the question. Because part of the issue was that, so the apostle tells us in Galatians, part of the issue was that these people appeared to come from the apostles. They claimed to come from the apostles and the elders. And so they are sent off. And we notice on the way, verse 3, that on the way they reported to the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. The brethren in Phoenicia and Samaria were not like these men who came from Jerusalem. And so they come at last to Jerusalem. We come to our second point then, the consultation, the meeting. And first of all, there is a meeting with the church and the apostles and the elders, verse 4, and the report is made. And now the truth comes out. There's a party in the church of Jerusalem, who are people who are Pharisees, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're Pharisees who believe. Pharisees who confess that Jesus is the Messiah. But at the same time, they still hold to this Pharisaical exclusiveness. Remember, the word Pharisee means separated ones. And the Pharisaical idea was, we are separated from the Amha-Aretz, that's the word they use, the Hebrew term they use, the people of the land. Back in the Old Testament, back in the time of the Exodus, the phrase Amha-Aretz was used of the pagans in the land, the people whom God would drive out. But now the Pharisees use it of Jewish people who weren't Pharisees. The Pharisees, you were either a Pharisee or you were one of the common herd, the Amha-Aretz. In other words, they looked down their noses at ordinary people. And they insisted on an incredibly strict adherence to the law. In fact, they went beyond the law, so they imagined. I studied for the ministry in North London, in a place that was then called London Theological Seminary. It's in Finchley. Now, Finchley, Golders Green, that area is where most of the Jewish population in London is today. And it was amazing. On a Saturday, there was no traffic. Why not? Well, because according to the Pharisaical interpretation of the Orthodox Jewish rabbis, starting your car on a Sunday is work. And you're not allowed to do work. You see, you start the car, and you have a spark in the engine, and that's kindling a fire. That's according to this Pharisaical interpretation. So you can't start your car on a Sunday. That's why all the synagogues, at least the Orthodox ones, are very near where the Orthodox Jews live. I remember one of our students, another of our students lived on the campus. Some of them drove in. And imagine, North London traffic can be really, really frustrating at times. But when it came to some of the holy days that happen in the week, so Yom Kippurim, for example, what you had was suddenly, it took half the time to drive in, because once you got to Golders Green, there's no traffic, because all the Jews aren't driving. That's the Pharisaical approach. So they're incredibly strict, and so these people said it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So, no bacon. No bacon. No shellfish. You've got to be very careful what you wear, because you can't have something of mixed fibres. You can't have something of a mixed wool and linen, for example. You've got to make sure that your clothes don't include that. You can't have anything that involves meat. certainly not beef with a sauce that has anything dairy in it, because again, it supposedly goes against some of the food laws. And it all became very, very legalistic and restrictive. And so the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and it's a very important matter. When you become a Christian, does that mean you've got to clear out the fridge and make sure that everything in the fridge is kosher? Does it mean that you've got to follow the law of Moses? And so a consultation, talk it over, discuss. And it's notable, the first man who's called upon is Peter. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, the apostle of the circumcision. And Peter stands up and says, look, we've been through this before. Remember what happened with Cornelius and the Gentiles there in Caesarea on the coast. A good while ago, God chose among us that by my word the Gentiles should hear the mouth of the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit. And this is why you have this so-called little Pentecost at Caesarea. It's God making absolutely certain that the Jewish people can't go, well, we're not sure that they've really believed. It looks like Pentecost. The same thing happens, incidentally, with the Samaritans, because again, the Samaritans are a bunch of heretics. We don't have anything to do with the Samaritans. Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so when Samaritans are converted, again, God gives these definite signs. No, you cannot doubt that God has chosen Samaritans and Gentiles. And God made no distinction between them, Peter says. Purifying their hearts, how? By faith. Not by works of the law. Not by rituals. But by faith. That's what purifies the heart. What cleanses the heart is belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He made no distinction. Therefore, said Peter, why do you test God? And that's language that will take these Jewish hearers back to the wilderness. Back to the times when their forefathers grumbled and complained in the wilderness. He's alluding to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is the people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You notice what Peter's doing here. He's basically saying, you people who think that you are so very, very zealous for God and his law, you people are the ones who are testing God. Just like those people in the wilderness who grumbled and complained at the way that God led his people. They didn't like it. They didn't like having to rely on God every day. They didn't like having to put their trust in a rest that they did not yet have. And yet, that's what God would have them do. And so, Peter here says, you are testing God by trying to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, a heavy burden. That we can't bear it. We need to be saved by grace. We need the grace of God. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Not they shall be saved in the same manner as us. It's almost as if he's saying, look, the Gentiles in some ways have an advantage here because they don't have these hang-ups that we have. that they are saved by faith and we are saved just like that. And the multitude then listened as Paul and Barnabas declared, Barnabas and Paul declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles, and they became silent. And then we have the conviction that is stated, our third point, the conviction. James sums it up. He tells them, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree. This is not something new. That God would save Gentiles isn't something to be wondered at. It's something that God said he would do. Back in Amos, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, I will set it up so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. If God said he would call the Gentiles, who are we to distrust him? If God has said it, the Bible calls us to, in many ways, a simple faith. A faith that takes God at his word. A faith that doesn't overcomplicate things by adding what God has not said to what God has said. God is building a people. And known to God from eternity are all his works. God is never taken by surprise. God doesn't change his mind. People change. But God changes not. Therefore, we are not to trouble them. We're not to make things difficult for them. There's sometimes a temptation in evangelism to complicate things. But the simplicity of the gospel is this, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. That it is through Christ and his death upon the cross, through Christ and his suffering, through Christ and his death and resurrection that we are saved. And it is simply, as the apostles say elsewhere, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's a matter of putting our trust in a person, not of keeping laws, keeping rules. At the same time, it's important that we are considerate to other people. You know, if you have, for example, someone who's been converted from Islam, you don't immediately offer them a bacon sandwich. You may feel that they ought to want to eat a bacon sandwich, but as long as they are not sure that eating a bacon sandwich is the right thing to do, you don't give them a bacon sandwich. It's as simple as that. And there were certain considerations that had to be made. Now, we find them in verse 20, that they were to be told to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, what does that mean? It's in many ways a strange list, because either it's a situation where everything here but one is simply ceremonial, or where everything here, but perhaps one or two, is strictly moral. But it's important to remember that we're talking about Greco-Roman society in the first century. Greco-Roman society in the first century was a lot like modern society when it came to matters of sexual morality. It was quite licentious. And so the Jews understood God's commandment, that God has commanded, has created marriage as a creation ordinance. At the beginning he made them male and female. At the beginning, the first wedding was when God joined Adam and Eve, or Adam and his wife, he hadn't been named Eve yet, in that marriage before the fall. That was the first wedding happened before humanity fell. But the Gentiles had confused ideas about these things. Many of them were polygamous. They had multiple wives. Many of them took the view that
And certainly among the upper class it was quite common to say, well, men should have multiple women in their household, and whoever has the first son then becomes the primary wife. There are all kinds of confusions there. So sexual immorality has to be in there, because it was something where the Gentiles were quite confused. But the rest of these are about basically respecting people's consciences, to abstain from things polluted by idols. If you wanted cheap meat in those days in the Roman Empire, basically what you bought was the leftovers from the sacrifices in the temples. There wasn't Tesco Value beef mince then. I think they've changed the name now, but certainly used to be Tesco Value. And that was the absolute cheapest food you could get. I know when I was at university, you go down Tesco and see what's on in the value selection. If you wanted to have, for example, spaghetti bolognese, you Tesco Value mince. Well, you didn't have Tesco Value mince then, but you might have the equivalent straight from the Temple of Zeus or the Temple of Artemis. And this creates a problem. If the meat's been sacrificed to a false god, does that mean that buying and eating the food is participating in the worship? Because for the Jews, certainly, eating food from a sacrifice was participating in worship. So best to ask no questions as to where it comes from, but to abstain in order to avoid offending people. And for some Gentiles, we know it was a problem that arose at Corinth. But there were those who said, well, if I eat food sacrificed for idols, aren't I participating in the worship? Aren't I confessing that Zeus exists? And so avoid it to avoid arguments. From things strangled and from blood. This is against the Jewish problem with blood. That one of the laws was that nothing was to be eaten with the blood, because the blood, the life is in the blood. And so the blood was to be poured out, kosher. And they're being told basically, look, you don't have to keep all the laws, but for the moment, to respect the consciences of your Jewish neighbours, don't do it. So there's a conviction, first of all, that we are saved by faith, by grace alone. There's a conviction, secondly, that we should respect one another's consciences, that we should seek not to be unnecessarily offensive, but there is to be unity and peace. And so it was that the church at Jerusalem sent people back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to tell the church at Antioch, no, those men who came all the way from Jerusalem, they weren't from us, they weren't representing us, but rather they were just doing their own thing. We gave no such commandment, verse 24. And again they give these counsels, but they insist that in fact we are saved by grace and grace alone. And so when the letter was read at Antioch, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Unity and peace and encouragement and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so Judas and Silas exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. The brethren moved together. Yes, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, the one church of God, we are one in faith and doctrine, and one in love. Though churches look different, different churches look different. I remember years ago when my twin brother went out to spend a little bit of time in Africa, in Zimbabwe. He said the churches in Zimbabwe look totally different from English churches in many ways. Out there, many of the buildings, it's just a roof with open sides, because you want the breeze and you don't have the cold winters that we have. And the worship is very exuberant. There's a certain amount of natural dancing And yet the gospel's the same, the word's the same, the Christ is the same. Again, I'm brought up, I was in the Church of England, I remember going up to the Isle of Skye on a family holiday, and we went to the Free Church at Uig, and they sat down to sing and they stood up to pray, and we sit down to pray and we stand up to sing. And it's different, and yet the same gospel. One church, even though we look different. And that's the final conviction, we're all one. We are all saved in the same way. So we're all one in Christ Jesus. And what a marvellous thing it is that we can rejoice in that common salvation. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Amen.